Today we're returning to the book of songs, the Psalms. And it is a book of songs. But we return to the book of Psalms and we pick up by God's grace and His sovereign direction, right where the scriptures were directing us last Sunday, as Josh concluded a psalm of Asaph, Psalm 77. And if you recall, Asaph, who was a song leader, by the way, cried out to God in his day of trouble. And God answered with silence. Lots of questions, yet no answers. No answers, yet a desperate desire for deliverance from a trial and a deep longing for a sense of God's presence. A presence that must be felt if it is to satisfy the heart's longing. Psalms, too, are meant to be felt, not just heard, grasped, not just understood. After all, they are songs intended to be sung. And why else would so much of the language of the songbook of the Bible be addressed to human emotions? And there are negative emotions about troubles and enemies, and positive emotions about God. There are prayers, promises, testimonies, and even commands in the Psalms, all addressed to our emotions. But God's grace goes further than that. He uses metaphors in His special revelation to us throughout the Bible, and particularly in the Psalms, that help us to apprehend, not just comprehend, to use all our senses to feel what the psalmist feels, to relate to the psalmist in such a deep and profound way that when we experience our day of trouble, we can follow his example and cry out to the Lord from the wilderness, to seek the Lord with all our heart and all our mind and all our strength, and to worship him with reverence and awe. As we begin to see more clearly with the eyes of our hearts. So we read last week the words of Asaph as he was experiencing a trial, crying out to the Lord for answers, struggling in the midst of God's silence, questioning if God had turned away from him, then recovering his hope by seeking God in the surest place he could be found, in the mighty works that God had done in the past, which are found in the scriptures. Seeking God with the same longing for His presence in the day of trouble is where we pick up today with the work of another psalmist. Turn with me to Psalm 63. Psalm 63, as we hear from King David. Psalm 63, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is greater than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help in the shadow, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Let's pray. Holy Father, what a wonderful vision of the path from the wilderness to worship. Oh Lord, help us to apprehend, to feel what the psalmist felt. Father, help us to walk in His footsteps. Work in our hearts to worship the way He worshiped, the way He adored, and to depend on You the way He depended. Bless Your word as it goes out today. In Jesus' name, amen. As the Psalm's introduction tells us, David wrote this hymn from the wilderness of Judah. He fled there on one occasion when King Saul set out to kill him. But verse 11 clued us in that David was now king. So it's widely understood that this was the second time David fled to the wilderness. This was when his son Absalom schemed to take his life and his throne. And it's a fairly simple psalm, relatively brief, but it is a powerful model to show us how to draw near to God during affliction, or to go, as this message is titled, from wilderness to worship. And that's where we want to go, from wilderness to worship. And to get where we want to go, we will turn to the wellspring. It's right in the middle where it should be. So for you note takers, those will be your three key points: wilderness, wellspring, and worship. So let's start with number one, wilderness. The wilderness is an excellent metaphor, isn't it? As I mentioned, God uses metaphors often in Scripture to help us understand spiritual concepts by relating to things that we can grasp with our five senses. For the people of the Middle East, when the Scriptures were written, the wilderness referred to a desert place that we might consider uninhabitable. For us, though, a wilderness experience might be an illness, which I can relate to recently, or the loss of a loved one, the loss of a job, or perhaps it's just a period of dryness in your relationship with God, where it feels to you as if God is distant, where you've lost a sense of His presence. When we explore David's wilderness experience, we find some things that are universally true, though, about wilderness. No matter who you are or where you've been, your wilderness experiences will have three things in common, at least. In one way or another, they will be dry. They'll be dry. They will be desolate. And they will be divinely decreed. Let's think about this. How are our wilderness experiences dry? Let's turn to our psalm in verse 1. David says, "My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." This is an acknowledgement of weakness, isn't it? And need. It is a condition of body and soul, flesh and spirit. Or as Paul Tripp said in the first hour, outer man and inner man. There is nothing like an illness that leaves you dehydrated, with an unquenchable thirst, and causes you to faint more than one time. To tune your heart to this song. Do you remember, though, that Jesus knows how this feels better than we do? Not only His 40 days in the wilderness, the literal wilderness, but on the Via Dolorosa and on the cross. The prophetical Psalm 22, which we spent a little bit of time in last week, gives us a glimpse of this. Verses 4 and 14 and 15. Psalm 22, 14 and 15. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Commenting on that passage, Charles Spurgeon wrote, his sense of faintness and general weakness were overpowering. While to his own consciousness, he became nothing but a mass of misery and swooning sickness. To us, sensations such as our Lord endured would have been insupportable, and kind unconsciousness would have come to our rescue. But in his case, he was wounded and felt the sword. He drained the cup and tasted every drop. Because he endured the wilderness of Calvary, you and I don't have to go thirsty. But we do. We do. Sadly, at times, we neglect the living water. And no wonder we find ourselves parched. As Spurgeon put it, it is the weightiest of all earth's sorrows for a Christian man to lose the conscious presence of his covenant God. That is a dry place, my friends, and it's desolate. A person in a desolate place may feel deserted, deprived, or devastated by sin. This condition may be brought on by sin, the sins of others, the fallenness of our flesh, the corruption of this world, the futility that this world was subjected to because of sin, futility in our flesh, our bodies, futility in the world's systems and throughout creation. But as Josh pointed out last week from Asaph's psalm, this wilderness isn't necessarily a result of our sin. But by his divine providence, God sometimes withholds a sense of his presence to cause us to draw near in humble dependence. Or as we heard in a recent sermon from Peter's epistle, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. He wants to hear from us. He wants us to cry out to him, even with our complaints. Psalm 142 is an example of this. In verse 2, he says, I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. The same thing with Psalm 64. In verse 1, it says, hear my voice, O my God, in my complaint. Preserve my life from dread of the enemy. See, the complaints are not to go horizontally. They're supposed to go vertically. Horizontally, they're just a bad witness or a cry for help. But vertically, it's a cry for help to the one who can help. Spurgeon's wife, Susanna, in her biography, spoke of the hope that comes from knowing that God is attentive to our cries. She wrote, no darkness, no distance, no dividing distress of any kind can separate thee from his constant care. Do remember, dear friend, that the God you love, the master you serve, is never indifferent to your grief or unwilling to hear your cry. Despite being dry and desolate, our wilderness experiences are divinely decreed by our sovereign God for his divine purposes, namely to draw us near in dependent communion, to make us more like Christ and to make His glory known. Many passages come to mind in regard to His purposes in suffering. But here are three. James 1, 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Romans 5, 3 and 4. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And then, of course, Romans 8, 28 and 29. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. And what is that purpose? For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And Hebrews 12 also informs us that God disciplines His children for their benefit and for His glory. Listen to verses 7 and 11 of Hebrews 12. Verse 7 says, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" And verse 11 concludes, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." If you are His child, you have the spiritual resources that you need anywhere, at any time, in any wilderness experience. Because as 2 Peter 1:3 tells us, His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. That's because we have access to the wellspring. We have access to the wellspring. That is why David is able to say in verse 1 of this psalm, "O God, You are my God." Which means in the Hebrew, "Elohim my El," or "O God, my mighty one." In his excellent commentary on the Psalms, Derek Kidner explains the significance of this salutation. He says, "The simplicity and boldness of 'Thou art my God' is the secret of all that follows in this psalm, since this relationship is the heart of the covenant from the patriarchs to this present day. What the person in the wilderness needs is the living water found only from the wellspring available to believers." That's what Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4. Turn to John 4. John 4, we'll begin in verse 13. Jesus says to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And Jesus couldn't have made it any clearer in John 7, 38, when he said, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." This water is spoken of in the Old Testament as well. In the Proverbs 16, 22 says, "Understanding is a wellspring of life to him who has it." 13:14 says, "The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death." And Proverbs 14:27 is almost just like it, but it says, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death." That is good news, isn't it? Good news. Indeed it is, but this is not a passive activity on our part. Especially for the person in a wilderness experience, you're going to have some digging to do. Aside from any miracles like getting water out of a rock, the sojourners in the Old Testament had to dig wells to find water. Likewise, those of us who thirst for the wellspring of life, we need to dig for it. We need to draw the water, and we need to drink. Let's look again at verse 1. Psalm 63, David says, "Earnestly I seek you. Earnestly I seek you." In the King James and New King James, it reads, "Early will I seek you." Earnestly, early. They seem quite different. But when you study the original language, what's described here contains elements of diligence, eagerness, earnestness, and being early. So we're talking about a diligent, eager, earnest search that starts ASAP, as soon as possible. Think about how people line up. They line up to buy tickets for some coveted concert or a super sporting event, or to shop the mega sales on Black Friday. Whether early starts before the sun comes up, or if it involves camping out a few days ahead of time, the one who longs for the object of his desire tries to get a jump on everybody else. No matter what time of day constitutes early to your context, they've got to get there early to get what they want. That's the idea being expressed here. Adam Clark explains that whatever this thing is that you're seeking, it will have a dominant effect on everything else in your day and in your life. When he says, quote, "What first lays hold of the heart in the morning is likely to occupy the place all the day." Isn't that true? Spiritually and physically, this is a battle. A battle against the flesh. Charles Spurgeon pictures the battle for us when he writes, "When the bed is the softest, we are most tempted to rise at lazy hours." Ouch. But he goes on, "But when the comfort is gone and the couch is hard, if we rise the earlier to seek the Lord, we have much for which to thank the wilderness." Can you thank God in the midst of the wilderness experience for what He's doing to stir up your thirst to seek Him and draw near to Him? This is your first love that we're talking about. Derek Kidner described this love, quote, "The longing of these verses is not the groping of a stranger feeling his way toward God, but the eagerness of a friend, almost of a lover, to be in touch with the one he holds dear." But we've got to dig, and we've got to draw the water. We see that in verse 2. See, we're all the way into verse 2 now. It's only 11:30. We see that in verse 2 where David says, "I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory." We can do well to remember sermons we've heard and moving experiences that we've had in worship services past, but we have something more dependable in the 66 books of the Bible. As Peter writes in his second epistle in chapter 1, verse 19, quote, "We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining." And where does it shine, Josh? In a dark place. That dark place we spoke of last Sunday. In a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. It's got to rise because it had gotten too small and your troubles had gotten too big. But as you focus on Him, that morning star rises and becomes more magnified until it's high and lifted up. This word is where, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Charles Spurgeon found it remarkable that we can draw upon this living water anywhere, anywhere we go. He wrote, "It is a precious thought that the divine power and glory are not confined in their manifestation to any places or localities. They are to be heard above the roaring of the sea, seen amid the glare of the tempest, felt in the forest and the prairie, and enjoyed wherever there is a heart that longs and thirsts to behold them." Our misery is that we thirst so little for these sublime things and so much for the mocking trifles of time and sense. We are in very truth always in a weary land, for this is not our rest. And it is a wonder that believers do not more continuously thirst after their portion far beyond the river where they shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore, but shall see the face of their God. Do you see why I quote Charles Spurgeon a lot? Oh, yes. And we must dig. We must dig. We must draw the water. And we must drink. Drink. David drinks here. Look in verse 2. He beholds God's power and glory. Look at verse 6. He remembers God upon his bed and meditates on him in the watches of the night. He drinks. What a sweet byproduct of the day of trouble or the night of affliction. Kidner explained what this produced in David. Quote, "If the wilderness of verse 1 sharpened his appetite for God, his wakefulness through the watches of the night," an expression which stresses the slow progress of the hours. The slow progress of the hours that some of us in this room know from lying ill many hours in our beds. Enlisted the watch. Let me back up because I broke the continuity of this. If the wilderness of verse 1 sharpened his appetite for God, his wakefulness through the watches of the night enlisted time and thought for the same Lord. Both kinds of hardship yielded streams in the desert and honey from the rock. And Spurgeon, as he was apt to do, applied this to the rest of us, not just David, when he wrote, "If day's cares tempt us to forget God, it is well that night's quiet should lead us to remember Him. We see best in the dark if we there see God best." I repeat that. We see best in the dark if we there see God best and meditate on Thee in the night watches. I remember those night watches, waking up or maybe just not really fully going to sleep and going from hot to cold, hot to cold, getting the shakes, and these words, clinging to Him, thirsting for Him, they were very close to my heart. But they were also convicting because these are purifying moments for us. God uses the trial to draw us near And we always see that that nearness pales. Or let's just say our normal nearness to Him in our normal communion pales in comparison to the nearness at that moment. And we go, why should it be so different? May I not wait for the next wilderness experience to be that near to Him? But embracing the good that can be born out of the wilderness experience can help us. Like Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:10 says, he learned to be, for the sake of Christ, content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. He was content because he said, for when I am weak, then I am strong. The weakness of the wilderness experience stirs us to dig, to draw water, and to drink from the wellspring. And only then are we truly able to worship as we ought to. What did Jesus tell the Samaritan woman at the well? In John 4, this time at verse 23, Jesus says to her, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. This kind of worship involves three things. It involves delight in Him. It involves a declaration of His goodness or His praise, and an ongoing dependence on Him. Let's look back at David's psalm again to see how he expresses delight in the Lord. This time we're going to go all the way to verse 3. In verse 3, he tells God that His steadfast love is better than life. And in verse 4, he expresses His devotion, saying, I will bless You as long as I live. And in verse 5, David anticipates the satisfaction his soul experiences in knowing God, comparing it to eating the choicest of foods. As Spurgeon said, quote, a soul hopeful in God and full of His favor is thus represented as feeding upon the best of the best. When God gives us the marrow of His love, we must present to Him the marrow of our hearts. We are actually distinguished from unbelievers by the fact that we delight in God. Specifically, the Bible says in Psalm 1, our delight is in the law of the Lord, on which we meditate day and night. Spurgeon again, quote, we must value Him as our best treasure. We must prize His words and His ordinances. We must keep our thoughts of Him and knowledge of Him as under lock and key. Why? Lest the devil should steal anything from us. Now, while delighting in God is an internal experience, something that occurs in the heart and mind, it must also be expressed outwardly, externally, in a declaration of our adoration. We are commanded to praise Him, to sing of Him many times, just in the book of Psalms alone. And it didn't stop. It didn't even stop in the New Testament. Paul says in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Paul also writes in Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 18, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you wouldn't have to read any of David's other psalms besides Psalm 63 to get the idea that David understands worship involves a declaration. Flip back to Psalm 63, just skimming through Verses 3, 4, 5, 7, and 11. 3, my lips will praise you. 4, in your name I will lift up my hands. 5, my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. 7, in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. Verse 11, the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult. David's worship includes delight, and it includes declaration. But look at verses 7 and 8. Notice something even deeper, his dependence on God in seeking to persevere. We read, "For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me." This one, like I said before, is personal to me. And reading this one over and over and reciting it back to myself from memory while lying in bed, while I was ill, and while in an illness where standing at times was a chore, it inspired the song that we sang earlier, minute by minute. Minute by minute, we need you, Lord. Immerse ourselves in your death so that he safely carries us through. Immerse ourselves in being absorbed by the cross. Safely we're carried and raised in you. So we serve in the meantime until our last breath. So with joy, we're able to sing. Just like David here. He's singing with joy. He said it over and over. All to the cross we bring, because we're trusting it to him. Stepping by faith we go, minute by minute, clinging to him. We need him. We need to be reminded of his grace. Surely his blood covered all our sins, so we are able to rise when we've fallen, when we've stumbled, when we've gone through a period of dryness. We're able to rise. Instead of beating ourselves up with guilt, we're able to rise and finish the race. Minute by minute, we need him. Lord, supply the strength for the test. Cry out to him for that strength. And know and trust that always he's with us to see us true. So we trust the one who knows best. So with joy, we sing again. And we bring it to the cross. And we step by faith. Step by step, he'll lead us, as we sung earlier as well. This is a song service and a psalm service. Minute by minute. David's psalm has given us a roadmap. I hope you see the map. I hope you pocket this roadmap. Put it in your glove compartment. You know better? Keep it more handy than that. Keep it on your bedside. It's a roadmap from the wilderness to the wellspring to worship. Better than Google going from A to B to C. Much better. Roadmap from wilderness to the wellspring to worship. Worship that delights in him, that declares our praise for him and depends on him. But what about verses 9 and 11? Did you think I'd forgotten about that? Where do they fit in? I mean, why so little attention to his enemies? Not just on my part, on David's part. The significance is not in what David says, but how he says it and how little he says. Notice, first of all, how confident he is. Turn to verse 9. We see that those who seek to destroy my life, he says, shall go down into the depths of the earth, shall be given over to the sword, shall be a portion for jackals. And then he sums it up at the end, the mouths of liars will be stopped. That's it. That's all he has to say about those who have been lying and scheming to kill him, to take his throne. Think about it. This wasn't just any enemy. This was his own son, his flesh and blood, who is the mastermind behind this betrayal. Why is he not obsessing about it? You know it had to have grieved his heart to be betrayed by his own son. Chased into the wilderness. His longing after God, his early, diligent, earnest seeking of the Mighty One has rendered this grand betrayal, this murderous plot, to almost an afterthought. It has nearly eclipsed it. It's overshadowed it. It's minimized it. Let this be our lesson. Absorb yourselves in God. Cultivate your thirst for the living water. Make Him your first focus. And all else will grow strangely dim in the wilderness. You will have the confidence that says, God shall handle it. And handle it perfectly. I close with a series of quotations from the ever-inspiring Charles Spurgeon. Speak, Charles. David did not thirst for water or any earthly thing, but only for spiritual manifestations. The sight of God was enough for him, but nothing short of that would content him. How great a friend is he, the very sight of whom is consolation. Oh, my soul, imitate the psalmist, and let all thy desires ascend toward the highest good, longing here to see God, and having no higher joy even for eternity. Also, there was no desert in his heart. There was a desert around him. We too may expect to be cast into rough places before we go hence. In such seasons, may the eternal Comforter abide with us and cause us to bless the Lord at all times, making even the solitary place to become a temple for worshiping Jehovah. And finally, he writes, as we kneel before our now ascended Savior's throne, let us remember well the way by which he prepared it as a throne of grace for us. Let us in spirit drink of his cup, that we may be strengthened for our hour of heaviness, whenever it may come. In his natural body, every member suffered, and so it must be in the spiritual body, that's us. But as out of all his griefs and woes, his body came forth uninjured to glory and power, even so shall his mystical body, that's us, come through the furnace with not so much as the smell of fire upon it. Wow. Does that not just encourage you for the time of trouble? We are going to go through affliction, and it's going to draw us near. It's got to deepen our faith. We've got to hang on for dear life. We've got to cling to Him. We've got to do that. Just go back through this. To get from that wilderness, we've got to dig from that wellspring. And we've got to draw the water from it. Wow. And we've got to drink. And it will well up in us as we delight in Him. He will be magnified. And we will be reminded of what Charles Spurgeon just wrote there. That he was resurrected. He was resurrected. He defeated death. And it's in that, immersing ourselves in His death, we will be safely carried and raised anew. We will be carried through the furnace with not so much as the smell of fire upon us. Let's go to Him with praise and adoration. Holy Father, Holy Father, we are guilty of neglect of the living water. Let this psalm be our roadmap. Let it be our reminder. Let it be our conviction. Work in us. Use this to cause us to do this no longer. May we seek You early, because You are our God and You are the Mighty One. May we seek You early. May our souls thirst for You and seek to quench it by beholding You where You may be found, beholding You in Your Word and in the sanctuary of our hearts as we meditate on Your Word in the watches of the night, as we remember You upon our beds. Lord, our flesh is indeed weak. But Lord, we know that our soul is only satisfied by that living water which feeds and nourishes us. It's more than a wellspring. It is a banquet. And Father, as we remember that You have always been our help, and You are faithful, and that in the shadow of Your wings, we are able to sing for joy with greater confidence, the utmost confidence, because we know that as our souls cling to You, Your right hand upholds us. Father, work in us, work in Your body. Help us through all our trials and all our wilderness, but work in the times of fatness as well, Lord, so that when that time of fallow comes, we have something stored up, that faith that's steadfast to get us from wilderness to wellspring to worship. Do this, Lord, for Your praise, for Your glory, Your kingdom work. May Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.